Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. There's nothing that rejoices the hearts of suffering saints more than hearing and knowing about their glorious hope. To know that their suffering will one day be over and they have a glorious future awaiting them, where they will be with their beloved Savior and in the glorious presence of their Heavenly Father among the saints in the heavenly Jerusalem. Peter, writing to encourage these suffering saints, begins his letter by telling them and us that we have been born again to a living hope. The hope of being raised from the dead to receive a heavenly inheritance. And that this hope is made sure by the resurrection of Christ from the dead, who is our representative. The thought of seeing Christ and being with Him filled them with great joy. He says, this joy is full of glory, inexpressible joy, even in the midst of their severe trials. And this section that we are currently studying, chapter 2, verses 4 to 10, Peter further encourages the hearts of the believers by telling them and us of our corporate identity as new covenant believers. In the first place, he tells us that as believers, we are living stones that form the walls of a spiritual temple for God to dwell in. This temple is built upon the foundation stone, who is Christ Himself. That was in verse 4. And then he tells us that we are not only the temple, but the priests who serve in the temple, offering up spiritual sacrifices acceptable through Jesus Christ. We looked at that last time in verse 5 of chapter 2. In the verses that we will be considering today, verses 6 through 10, Peter comes back to the theme of Christ being the cornerstone, which he introduced back in verse 4, to further encourage the hearts of the believers by showing them that their faith and hope are sure because, one, it is built on a foundation that God Himself has laid. And He has given sure promises to those who build their hope and their trust on this foundation. Secondly, it is sure, this hope is sure, because God has set His love upon us and chosen us in Christ and redeemed us by the precious blood of His Son that we may be His possession. Therefore, He will keep us by His grace to the end. For these two reasons that Peter wants to assure and encourage the hearts of the believers of their hope, that their hope is certain. Now, when it comes to hope regarding eternal life, people, generally speaking, fall into one of three categories. Now, I realize this is a generalization, but I think it's a good one. One, there's the no hope folks. These are what we would call the atheists and agnostics, who have hardened their conscience against the truth about God and believe the lie and put their faith in the so-called experts that tell us that we are just material beings who have evolved from lower life forms, and when we die, that's the end of us. That we don't have a soul that lives forever. The Scripture calls those fools. He says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. We will see in a minute what happens to this refuge of lies. Second, there is what I'm calling the vain hope, folks. The vain hope. So there's the no hope, the vain hope. This would be the religious and semi-religious types. They rest their hope on man-made philosophies and traditions. Many of those who hold to ritualistic religions will point to the antiquity to validate their faith. For example, Hinduism will tell you that their faith precedes Christianity, and Judaism. And so they must be right because they were first and possibly the source of all other religions, is what they think. And if you try to witness to them and you bring out things from the Bible, they always tell you, yeah, but that's in our books too. That's in our books. So everything comes from their books, according to them. While others who come from traditional Christian churches, whose faith supposedly comes from the Bible, have added all these man-made traditions that have nullified the Word of God. They mix truth with error, which is no longer pure truth. If I take medicine that's supposed to cure you, and I put a little drop of poison in it, what's going to happen when you drink that medicine? The medicine that's supposed to cure you is now going to kill you. When you take the gospel and start adding these man-made traditions, what you're doing is now you no longer have a pure gospel that saves. You have a gospel that damns. It's no longer the pure and the true gospel. Then there are the semi-religious who say that they believe in God and to some degree the Bible, but don't really practice a religion. They rest their vain hope on a set of moral standards that they themselves have set for themselves, which they feel comfortable with and try to live according to those moral standards. And they basically become their own lawgivers and their own judge. They will be very surprised when they stand before the judge of all the earth and of all mankind and realize that they have not only ignored his righteous standards, but completely fallen short of those standards. Then thirdly, there is the sure hope folks. That's us. Whose hope is founded on God's infallible word and promises. And this is what we are going to look at today. So let's go right to 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to read from verses 4 to 10. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." In the first place, we see that our hope is made certain by God's sure promises. By God's sure promises. Verse 6. "For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be ashamed." This promise is rooted in Scripture itself. And it is in Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16. Let's turn there. I'd like us to see this it's important for us to see this in context. So please turn to Isaiah chapter 28, and we're going to start reading verses 14 to 16. Isaiah chapter 28, starting with verse 14. "Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers, who rule this people in Jerusalem, because you have said, 'We have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol. We have an agreement when the overwhelming whip passes through, it will not come to us. For we have made lies our refuge, and in falsehood we have taken shelter. Verse 16, therefore thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. In this passage, God is responding to this scornful defiance of the rulers of Israel to the prophet's threatening of impending judgment. So the Isaiah is saying, listen, God is going to bring judgment. Chaldeans are coming. They're going to destroy. They're going to bring destruction. And these rulers are saying, it ain't coming on us. It's not going to harm us. They're saying that they made a friend of their enemy so that they were sure that whatever happens, they would be safe. God answers this contemptuous and false reliance by first giving a prophecy of a refuge that He is going to provide, in contrast to the flimsy and false one that they were relying on. Then after giving this promise of safety for those who take refuge in the stone that He laid, He tells them of what will happen to their refuge of lies. Look with me at verse 17 to 19. And I will make justice the line and righteousness the plumb line. And hail will sweep away the refuge of lies. And waters will overwhelm the shelter. Then your covenant with death will be annulled. And your agreement with Sheol will not stand. When the overwhelming scourge passes through, you will be beaten down by it. And as often as it passes through, it will take you. For morning by morning, it will pass through by day and by night. And it will be sheer terror to understand the message. This refuge of lies that they are resting in, God says, is going to be swept away. When that terror comes upon you, there's going to be no let up. And your thing that you are resting in is going to be washed away. The only refuge against God's wrath is the one that He has provided. And that is by hiding in Christ Himself, the true foundation stone. Look with me at verse 16 again. Therefore thus says the Lord, behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Now it goes without saying, brethren, that this is figurative language to describe a person. As shown in the last part of the verse, it says, whoever believes on Him will not be in haste. The New Testament writers tell us clearly that this is speaking of Christ. We'll see that some of those verses later on. From this passage, we learn five things about this stone. First, God is laying this foundation stone. Behold, I am the one who has laid this foundation stone in Zion. It is not the invention of man. Nor did man have anything to do with laying down this foundation. The gospel, brethren, is entirely the design of God. He's the one that designed it, and He's the one that implemented it. He carried it out. Secondly, He says, this foundation stone is laid in Zion. Zion is another name for Jerusalem, where the temple was, where God dwelt with His people. Peter here is applying it to the New Jerusalem, where the spiritual temple of God is, which is made up of Jews and Gentiles. Paul does the same thing as he tells us in Ephesians 2, 19 and 20, that they are built on the foundation of the apostles and Christ Jesus being the chief cornerstone. Thirdly, God has tested this foundation stone and proved that it is sufficient to support the building. Fourthly, it is not only strong enough, but it is a precious stone. It adds beauty and glory to the building. This stone is priceless. There's absolutely nothing like it in all the world. Christ, the glorious Son of God and the perfect man, is the one suited to be our Savior and Mediator. He alone can reconcile us to God. If you recall, Job mentions this, I believe Job 16. He says, "Oh, that there was a man. There was a man who could hold on the one hand our hand and hold on the other hand God's hand. Who could reconcile us and bring us to God as a man does with two parties, two human parties." Well, Christ is the very exactly what we need, brethren. He is the perfect man who never sinned and the Son of God, the Eternal One. And He alone can reconcile us to God. And that is why Peter says, "And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." He alone is the perfect Savior of the world. Fifthly, it is a sure foundation. Unlike the refuge of lies, it will not give way in the day of God's wrath. The gates of hell cannot prevail against this foundation stone. It will stand unto the end. He then goes on to tell us that whoever believes will not be in haste. Will not be in haste. The person who believes will submit to the will of God and wait patiently for the fulfillment of the prophecy, knowing that it is appointed for a time and it will not tarry. It will not tarry. He's not going to make haste and turn for help in other gods. He's not going to make haste and try to find in human alliances to find deliverance. God is going to provide the deliverer. Peter, quoting from the Septuagint, tells us back in Peter, let's go back to chapter 2, and we're looking at verse 6. Peter, quoting from the Septuagint, says, "And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." Will not be put to shame. A person that believes on Christ and rests his hope of eternity on Him will never be put to shame. He will not be let down or disappointed in the day of God's wrath, but he will be secure and safe. Christ is a sure foundation of faith and hope, of peace and joy and comfort and eternal happiness to all who build their hope on Him. All the promises of God in Christ are yea and amen. They will not fail us. Now, there's a natural application for this, for us here, but I will wait till the next point and it will come out afterwards. Just as there is a promise of safety for those who take refuge in Christ, there is a promise of judgment for those who reject Christ. Look with me at verses 7 and 8. Verse 7 and 8 in 1 Peter chapter 2. "So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the truth as they were destined to do." He says, "So the honor is for you who believe." Now, some commentators say that the honor here is that which the believers will receive as opposed to the shame. So they take verse 7 and they look backwards to verse 6 and say that those who put their hope in Him shall not be put to shame. So he says, for and then verse 7 says that for you, honor for those who believe. So they say the honor is for the believers, which is true. There certainly will be honor. But I believe it's more fitting to link it with verse 7 as he compares what Christ is to unbelievers and what Christ is to believers. So, to believers, Christ is an honor. He's their joy. He's our peace. He redeemed us by His grace. He's our inheritance. He's our treasure. He's our treasure. Priceless treasure. Life is vain and empty without Him. Now, Peter compares that, what He is to the believer, compared to what unbelievers see in Him. It says, "For those who do not believe," back to verse 7, "the stone that the builders rejected The believers see glory and beauty in Christ because of God's grace, and He's worthy of our faith and trust. The unbelievers, in this case, referring to the Jewish leaders, calling them the builders, they saw no beauty in Him. Their rejection of Him came to a climax in Pilate's judgment seat, and listen to what they said when Pilate presented Christ to them. He said, "Behold, your King." They cried out, this is John 19, they cried out, "Away with Him, away with Him, crucify Him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered Him over to them to be crucified. They rejected Christ as their Messiah and their King. We will see them in a moment when Christ quotes this in Matthew 21. He shows what the end will be for those who reject Him. This quote is from Psalm 118 that Pastor Joe read in the opening section. And the Lord, as I said, quotes this in Matthew 21, verse 44, in the parable of the vineyard and the wicked vine dressers who mistreated the owner's servants and killed his son. He says, continuing in verse 7, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." This is the foundation stone that God was laying. He's the chosen and proven and sure stone that was spoken about. And God shows us what He thought of this stone. In Acts 4:12-13, He says, "Let it be known to you," Peter speaking to the Sanhedrin, "let it be known to you and to all the people of Israel, and by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by Him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." He is the only Savior. God has raised Him up. God has given Him a place of honor and preeminence. He seated Him on His right hand. It says in Psalm 110, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." God has given Christ, whom they rejected. They didn't see, they didn't feel, they didn't deem that He was worthy of the building. God has taken Him and making Him the chief cornerstone of the entire building, the foundation on which He is going to build His church. And He's seating Him in a place of honor and preeminence. Secondly, we see that God has not only given Him a place of honor, but has appointed Him to be the judge of all mankind. Back in verse 7 and 8, He says, "So honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense." The rock of defense and a refuge for the believer has become a rock of offense and a stumbling block for the unbeliever. Peter here is quoting from Isaiah 8, verses 14 and 15. "And he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken." If this foundation stone is not the means of your salvation, it will be the means for your ruin. It is not a matter of indifference. What you do with Christ will determine your destiny. As I said, Christ quoted this in the parable of the vine dressers. And He says in Matthew, after He told about the parable, He says in Matthew 21, He says, Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to people producing its fruit. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken into pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. It will crush him. The rejection of Christ cost them. They lost their temple, their city, their nation, and many of them lost the kingdom of God. He said, this kingdom will be taken away from you and given to another. Peter then tells us the reason for their stumbling and fall. Again, look back in verse 8. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. The reason that they stumble was because of their disobedience to God's word. They clung to their tradition and false hope that they can be justified by keeping the law instead of accepting the deliverance that God has provided in His Son. And because of that, they were given over to their hardness of heart. This is what's called, what theologians call, the doctrine of reprobation. Reprobation. What means is that if people who are told about God and who hear the gospel and continuously harden their heart, God gives them up. Listen to John 12, verse 37. Though He had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in Him. So that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what He heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, for again Isaiah said, He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Now, this doesn't just apply to the Jewish people at the time of Christ who rejected Him, but can happen to anyone who rejects God's truth as revealed in Scripture concerning Himself and His Son. If you continue to suppress the truth, God can at some point tell you, fine, have it your way. Have it your way. And He gives them up. As it tells us in Romans chapter 1, verses 20, where the truth about God is screaming at us in creation. All around us, we see God's creative genius in every blade of grass, in every bird, and the marvelous human body. And instead of bowing down and worshiping Him and believing on Christ, whom He has sent to save us from our sins, we say, isn't evolution so wonderful? This is all the result of time and chance. We believe the lies of the so-called expert and suppress the truth in unrighteousness. The problem, brethren, is not for lack of evidence, but unwillingness to submit to the truth about God that is all around us. The fact that He's given us His Word and His infleshed Word, Jesus Christ, who came to tell us about God, who revealed God to us. Now let me take a moment to make an application here. What are you resting your hope on? Jesus gives us an illustration, a very fitting illustration to this passage found in Matthew chapter 7. He says there were two men, and they each were going to build a house. And one built his house upon a rock, while the other built his house upon the sand. And the one who built his house upon the rock, this is how Jesus describes him, verse 24. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house upon the rock. He has believed on Christ. He has rested his hope upon Christ and His word. And Jesus calls him a wise man, a wise man. The other man He describes like this, verse 26. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. Now what happens? What happens to the houses when that storm comes? Listen to what he says, verse 7. And the rain fell. And the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was that fall. Great was that fall. Let me ask you a question. Are you building your faith and hope upon this solid foundation that God has laid, that's Jesus Christ? Is He your hope that will stand in the day of judgment when that wrath comes upon you? When the judgment of God is unleashed from heaven? Christ is no longer coming as a baby. He's coming as a judge. You can either receive Him now as your Savior and turn from your refuge of lies and build your hope upon the solid foundation of Jesus Christ, His death upon the cross for your pardon, for your forgiveness, His perfect life for your righteousness, believing that He has taken your place and your wrath upon Himself as your substitute. If you haven't done that, today is the day. Don't continue to harden your heart, because that judgment is coming. God is patient, but He's not going to be patient forever. There is a day appointed unto men to die, and then the judgment day. God has given us this sure promise. I urge you today to lay hold of Christ. Put your faith in Him, that when that judgment comes, you know you're pardoned. You're forgiven. You stand sound and solid because Christ is your shield. He's your refuge. You have a sure foundation. Rest your hope upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Peter wants to assure the believers that unlike those who reject Christ and are destined to fall, they have a glorious destiny. They have been chosen by God and redeemed by the precious blood of Christ to be His people forever. Look with me at verses 9 and 10. Verses 9 and 10 of 1 Peter chapter 2. He says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you have not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Our hope, brethren, is first founded upon the solid foundation, God's Word, that is, and Christ, who is the solid foundation that God Himself has laid. Secondly, our hope is made certain by God's electing, redeeming, and keeping grace. Peter starts out, he says, "But you are." As Peter contrasts the privileges and destinies of us believers with those who will be destined to be condemned, he says, "But you are." As though he was like an outburst of triumph. And then he uses the wonderful titles of physical Israel to describe the spiritual Israel of God. Listen to Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6. "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possessions among all people. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." Now, brethren, the only reason that these titles are true of us, not because we're any better than national Israel, the only reason that these titles are true of us is because the true Israel of God, Jesus Christ, the one who obeyed God's voice in all things. He was the true Son of God in whom the Father was well pleased. Where physical Israel, national Israel failed, Christ, the true Israel, succeeded. And the only reason that these titles can apply to us is because we are in Him. We are in Christ, our true Israel. Let's now look at these titles. We can only touch on them in brief. First of all, he says, "But you are a chosen race." In the same way that the Lord chose Israel, the Lord has chosen us. Listen to Deuteronomy 7, verse 6 and 8. "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set His love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you. Of all the people of the earth, God has chosen you and me. Is it because of our intelligence, or how good we are, or that we had the propensity to believe in Christ? No, it is all because of sovereign grace. That's it. He set His love on me, totally undeserved. Robert Mary McShane, he says in his hymn, "Chosen not for good in me, waked from coming wrath to flee. Waked from coming wrath to flee, hidden in the Savior's side, by the Spirit sanctified. Teach me, Lord, on earth to show by my love how much I owe. Chosen not for good in me." Secondly, he says, a royal priesthood. Since I preached on this a whole sermon in verse 5, I will only touch on it. We are a kingdom of priests unto God. We are co-heirs with Christ, and we will reign with Him. As it says in Revelation 5, listen to these words, verses 9 to 10. And they sang, this is after Christ, the Lamb, comes and He opens the scroll. He takes it from the hand of Him who sat on the throne, and He opens the scroll. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are You to take the scroll and to open its seals. For You were slain, and by Your blood You ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And You have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Hallelujah. Then He says that we are a holy nation. Now, brethren, there are many nations on the earth. Not one of them is called a holy nation. What makes us to be a holy nation? For only one reason. That is Christ indwelling us by His Holy Spirit. And that is what makes us a holy nation. Then He says, people for His own possession. The word possession can also be translated acquisition or preservation. We are acquired with the precious blood of His Son. We are His treasured possession. We belong to Him, and no one else, no one can snatch us out of His hand. 1 Thessalonians 5:9 says, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." Then He says that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. I'll get to this part in the application. Now, to emphasize our privileged position as the new covenant people of God, and to help us grow in our gratitude and love to God for what He has done for us, in verse 10, Peter reminds them and us of our former condition prior to conversion. So now he told us what we are. You are a kingdom of priests. You are God's peculiar people. You are chosen. Now he doesn't want them to forget where they were and what they were, so that they would be filled with gratitude for what God has done for them. Look at verse 10. "Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." In this passage, Peter is loosely quoting from Hosea chapter 2, verse 23. Hosea was told to name his children "no mercy" and "not my people," to describe God's rejection of Israel, His people, at the time. Here, Peter is applying it to these elect believers, both Jews and Gentiles, that now they have found mercy and are the people of God. Paul does the same thing in Romans 9. But I think the passage that best describes their former state is found in Ephesians 2. You can turn there or just listen to it. Ephesians 2, chapter 2. Verse 11. "Therefore remember that one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in this world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Verse 19. "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." built, verse 20, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So this is the incredible privilege, brethren. We who were not a people, we had not received the promises. We were not part of the chosen people of God, Israel. God, in His mercy and grace, set His love upon us and brought us and grafted us in, as we read in Romans 11 not too long ago. He grafted us in into that olive tree so that we would become part of that people of God. That not that we would boast, not that we would boast, because it's all undeserved mercy. But we would rejoice and be and grateful that God has chosen us who were Gentiles by nature, separated from God, to be brought into God's family. Now let's take a few moments and apply this truth. The benefit of the knowledge of our sure hope. How can we apply that from day to day? First of all, this truth calls us to walk worthy of our identity. Seeing our privileged identity and glorious destiny, how are we to live now as we wait for the consummation of the blessed hope? Turn with me, please, to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, reading from verse 11. He says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good work." So as we wait for the blessed hope of the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, how are we to live our lives now? He tells us, right? One, we're to renounce ungodliness and worldly lust. Two, we are to live self-controlled lives. Three, that we are to be zealous for good works. This is how we show that we have been called out of darkness into God's marvelous light. It must first show itself in our lives so that when we open our mouths to tell of His marvelous deliverance, it manifested itself in our lives. Talk is cheap, brethren. You could say anything about yourself. You could say, you know, you were born to a royal family. How are you going to validate that? What proof is there of your identity? Well, it better, if you are born of Christ, if you are dwelt by the Holy Spirit, there better be these things that we talk about, that you are renouncing ungodliness and lust of the flesh, and that you are renouncing these works of darkness and live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. In other words, you're manifesting the fruit of the Spirit. And what is one of those fruits? Self-control. Self-control is one of those fruits. And that we are zealous for good works. We're not just doing things, just what we can get out from doing good things. You know, maybe it makes me feel good to do good things to others. Maybe it gives me credit with God. So this is a selfish way of doing things. This is for your own self that you are doing it, not because out of love, a motive of love for the person that you're doing it for. So we have to ask the question, do these things mark me? Now, granted, brethren, I'm not talking as though this is imperfection. We all fall short of all of these things. But there ought to be, brethren, in some measure that they mark us, that we are denying ungodliness and worldly lust, that we are living self-controlled lives, that we are seeking to do good unto others. Secondly, to proclaim, it says that we are to proclaim the excellencies of our God and to warn of the impending judgment. He says in verse 9b, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. We've been saved, brethren, that we may declare and proclaim what God has done for us in Christ. The word excellencies here can be translated as virtues. The perfections of His love, the perfections of His grace, the perfections of His power that He has poured and lavished on us. We're not to keep to ourselves as an exclusive club, and only to declare God's praises here among His people. No, we're to do what Psalm 96 tells us, verse 2 and 3. Sing to the Lord, bless His name. Tell of His salvation from day to day, not just on Sunday. Declare His glory, where? Among the nations. Among the nations. His marvelous works amongst who? All peoples. All peoples. Declare His marvelous works, His glory among the nations. That was what Israel was supposed to do, which they failed to do. They were more concerned about maintaining their own exclusiveness as the people of God and not concern about others, the nations. Well, we as the spiritual Israel, we are to do these things. We can't keep this to ourselves. We're not to keep them to ourselves, brethren. When people complain about the economy, whether the weather or injustice, the political climate, tell them that there is a better days coming. There are better days coming for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, how is that for a quick end of a conversation, right? We're also to warn people that if they reject Christ, they will face Him as their judge. His second coming will, as I said before, will not be as a baby in a manger. Meek and mild Jesus. But listen to these words. I mean, you read these words and you shudder. Listen carefully. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. Man, just reading that just makes you shudder. This is what those who don't know Christ will face when Christ returns. This is no meek and mild Jesus. This is Jesus coming with flaming fire. And He's going to be pouring that on all those, it says, who reject vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, brethren, we're not only to bear witness to the power and grace and love and mercy and that God has shown us in Christ. We're to warn of the judgment that's to come. It's no take it or leave it. You cannot have an attitude, well, that's good for you. That's good for you. You found somebody. That's good for you. No, it's not like that. You don't understand. Let me tell you what is in store for you if you reject this. I'm not telling you this is something that's subjective, but this is objective truth that you need to lay hold of. You need to understand. So there's that element of warning. Paul says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. Knowing there's a sense we need to sense that, brethren. If you don't feel that there is judgment coming, an impending judgment coming on this world and on this earth, you're just going to be just like everyone else. Oh, yeah, you know, we build our houses, we go to school, we have dinner, we do just everyday normal things. This ought to grip us. He says, knowing the judgment of the Lord, we ought to persuade men. Do we feel that, brethren? It ought to grip us. It ought to wake us up to the reality that's around us. And I confess, we can get caught up in the mundane and the everyday things. Fail to realize there's a judgment coming, fiery indignation and judgment coming upon this world. And it can happen 2020. It can happen 2020. We are to urge them, brethren, be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ before it's too late. Thirdly, we are to reflect often and rejoice in this glorious hope. Reflect often and rejoice in this glorious hope. This truth is very practical for our everyday lives, brethren. It will help us deal with whatever challenges we may come to this year. I don't know what does 2020 hold for us. There are many things that are very uncertain. Whether it be physical trials, social trials, political trials, economic crisis, whatever it may be, God, this truth is what's going to be the ballast that keeps our souls from crumbling, from being crushed. It's exactly what helped the first century believers face their severe trials. After telling them about their living hope of the resurrection and glorious inheritance and the prospects of seeing Jesus, it says they were filled with joy inexpressible and full of glory. That kept them going. That kept him going. This sure hope was also what kept Paul going. You know, some of us wonder, did Paul have 9 lives? I mean, this fellow just—he was impenetrable. He just—you kill him, and then he gets up and he walks off. Now, granted, God did spare him many times, right? There's no question there was divine intervention. But for the most part, what kept him going? Well, here's what kept him going. 2 Corinthians 4:17-18. For this light momentary affliction, I wonder what heavy affliction would have been for Paul. This light momentary, just for a little bit, 40 days, 40 stripes, 3 days in the deep, so on. Momentary, short. Affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look, the word here is like you take one of those telescopes and you're focusing that object that's in the distance and you're bringing it near. He says we are telescoping, we are looking, we look at things that are not at the things that are seen, but the things that are not seen, we're bringing them close. We're getting a closer look at those things and what are they doing for us. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are not seen are eternal. It's those things that are causing us not to lose heart. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though this outward flesh be perishing, the inward man is being renewed. He's keeping that distant glory that's awaiting him. He's keeping it close at hand. As much as these things are real, yes, I see the stripes, I see the whips, I see the hatred, I see the anger, I see the pain, I see the suffering, I see the hunger, but I also see this. I see my Savior seated upon the throne, glorious, exalted on high, and He is coming to get me. I see the inheritance that I have, and it's waiting for me, and there I am going. What are these things? That's eternal, this is temporary. Do you see the practicalness of this? Let's think often and remind one another this coming year of our privileged identity as the people of God and our glorious future. Let's not allow the cares of life to consume us and rob us of our joy. If we look at the moral and political climates of our nation, it is enough to cause us loss of sleep and anxiety. Bear in mind, brethren, that nothing, absolutely nothing, shall separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Nothing. No powers in heaven, no powers in hell, no forces on earth can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Yes, we may lose our joy for a season, but His love is unaffected. Our love may go up and down. His love will never change. And He is going to bring us to glory to be with Him in heaven. And so, brethren, we should say, even so, come Lord Jesus. Amen.